We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org.
We're going to be diving back into the Word. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand, and one of the ushers, somebody will come around and get you, get the Word of God in your hand. And why do I want you to have the Word of God in your hand is because I don't want you to take my words for it. I want you to see on the pages of Scripture what God has breathed into men that have written this down, and I want to see it for yourself. So I'm actually going to be preaching out of the exact same English Standard Version that you'll get, that these men have, if you grab one of those. So we're going to continue our elder-guided journey through 2 Timothy, Paul's letter to 2 Timothy. But before we start, I want to just pray. Just pray over it. I think it's important, and I'm going to touch this later, but I think it's important that anytime you're interacting with the Word of God, that you would open with prayer. And really the intention behind that is that left to ourselves, we can't understand the things of God. And so we're going to pray for understanding, that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding of what he's going to teach us here today. So why don't you bow your heads, close your eyes, and I'll open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to merely be used as a vessel for you. I pray that you would receive much glory this morning as a result of the words that you are going to speak through the words that you breathed into Paul to write in a letter to Timothy. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would grant understanding today, so much so that our eyes would be ready and our ears would be ready to listen to what you have to say, interact with it, know who it came from, and then live in light of it and cause action to come out of that so we actually apply it to our lives and we don't just store it up as knowledge. Lord, I pray that you would speak your words through me, that you would use me for your glory this morning. In your son's name I pray, amen. All right, so 2 Timothy is towards the end of the Bible, so about this far, page 996 in the Bibles that you've been handed out if you want. But it's towards the end. It's in the New Testament, towards the end of the Bible. So this past summer, had just the joy to vacation with our family out in Colorado. So we went out to the mountains, and let me tell you, it brings to light in the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 66 that says, all of creation will bow down and worship you. It's pretty neat to think these massive mountains are going to be bowing down. It kind of changes the perspective of what worship looks like for us when they bow down to our God. But we did a lot of outdoor activities. That's what you do in Colorado. The weather's beautiful, and you get to see this beautiful scenery that God created for us. So we biked, and we hiked, and we whitewater rafted. It was truly a great family experience. One particular day, I think we were 5 or 6 days into our trip, we decided to take a hike, and it was called Booth Creek Falls. And so we're going up. It's a 2 mile up and back hike, so a 4 mile round trip, which my youngest is 4, so that's quite a bit for the little guy. But he was a trooper all week and hanging with us, so we thought we could probably do this. The rating was a moderate rating, which they might have to re-rate that one. But when you get to the top, you get to see this 60-foot waterfall. It's absolutely beautiful, and so there's a reason you're pushing through to get to the top of this trail, is to see this neat creation of the waterfall. And we get about 100 yards into the trail, so we're not very far, and Garrett's just kind of dragging himself, and he says, I don't think I can do this today. And so I'm like, all right. So I put him on my back, and probably for 90% of that 2 mile hike up the mountain, I've got an extra 50 pounds in my backpack with Garrett on back. And so there were times that the ascent got harder, the path got rocky, that I'm thinking, wow, I'm feeling it. I was really feeling it. And so it caused me, as I was preparing for this weeks ago, even prior to that trip that we took, that was a picture of kind of what our journey and our walk is with Christ, is that there's times when the trail's pretty easy, but then there's times when the ascent of the trail gets pretty difficult and it's rocky, and we might be even having things in our backpack that we're not expecting to. But at the end, You get to experience something that is so rewarding at the end of your walk. And so for us, that was a waterfall. For us as Christians, that's to be in glory with him, right? To be in his midst and in his presence. So that led me to the big idea. So stay the course, knowing the journey will be full of difficult ascents. There's going to be times it's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. Your heart's going to be beating out of your chest. All right, so let's dive into God's word. I think that it's important for us to back up and say, we're just taking a little snippet today of a letter that the elders have been guiding us through all summer. And so it's meant to be read kind of in its totality. So we don't want to ever lose track of kind of what the overarching theme is. And one of them is definitely fanning the flame of your gifts. But we get this idea that Paul is encouraging Timothy, right? This young pastor, he's encouraging him. And this letter is meant to be a big encouragement to us as well. And so we're going to get an idea of what exactly Paul is encouraging him in today. All right, so let's dive in. So if we start in verse 10, we're going to be going to chapter 3, verse 10 through 17. I'll read 10 and 11, and we'll start there. So you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And so the first point today is follow. Now, I want to back up just one little piece here and say, this starts off, this section starts off, you, however. So there's a bunch of trigger words in Scripture that should cause us to be alert. So anytime you're interacting with Scripture, however is one of those words, therefore is one of those words, but is one of those words, that you got to kind of take pause and say, there's a contrast going on here. And so I want to look and say, what is Paul trying to contrast? Because when you start off with however, it doesn't really help. So last week, Sal did an amazing job of taking us through the last part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. In this first part of chapter 3, we get this idea of what the world's doing, right? So the world's got a certain way they're conducting themselves, a certain way that they're thinking, a certain way that they're doing life. And Paul is saying, you, however, Timothy, you got to do it a different way, right? And he's going to unpack to us what that different way looks like, okay? So follow, dot, dot, dot. I'm pulling out and saying following godly examples, because what Paul does for us here is he actually lays out examples, a list. Paul loves lists, especially in this letter. He makes lots of lists that are very valuable. But he pulls out and he puts this list into three buckets that I think are useful for us when we look at the people that are influencing our lives as to whether they're actually godly examples or not. So I'm going to define godly examples as those who imitate Christ, because we know that Paul's not asking Timothy to follow Paul, even though he's using himself as an example. He's really telling Timothy, follow Christ, right? As I follow Christ. So 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So we know ultimately what Paul's doing is using his own life as an example, but he's really saying, follow Christ. That's what he's asking us to do. So three observations of godly examples when I put his list into buckets for us. The first one is godly examples, they practice what they preach, and then they preach what they practice. And so if we look at the first three items in Paul's list, he says, my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. So if we look at this, what's Paul saying? How's he living? What's his mission in life? Right? So all three of those I put into the bucket of practice what you preach and preach what you practice. So Paul's mission in life, in case you guys want that, I think it's useful to know what his aim in life was. But he was called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, right? So his mission was one area you can find in Acts 26:16. It says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. His mission in life was that many would come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. That was Paul's mission in life. And his life looked like it, how he was living, and that's what he taught. So why did I say practice what you preach and preach what you practice? Because I think a lot of us here practice what you preach, right? If you're going to say it, you need to do it. Well, here's the other thing. If you've committed yourself to a life of following Christ and you're actually doing it, you ought to be telling people about it. And Paul did that. He was not ashamed of the gospel at all. Paul preached what he practiced. He did it, and he told people about it for God's glory, not for his own glory. All right, so godly examples, first thing, they practice what they preach, and they preach what they practice. Second thing is godly examples bear fruit. So if we look at the next four items in Paul's list, we get my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. I'm not going to take the time to dig into each one of these individually, but just know when you pop those off the page, they sound like fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? So 18 months ago, I had the joy of writing a sermon. We were on one of these reference verses, actually. And I had said, hey, how do you know that the Holy Spirit's in you? It's kind of like that Gatorade marketing campaign they had maybe 10 years ago, where they had all these black and white pictures and they had colors of sweat droplets of Gatorade, right? And their big slogan is it in you? And you knew it was in you because it was coming out of you. And the same thing with the Holy Spirit. You know the Holy Spirit's in you because fruits of the Spirit are coming out of you in your life, right? And Paul's life was that way. It wasn't Paul. It was the Holy Spirit living through Paul. So here's two verses you can write down, or two sections of scripture you can write down, where you can get these lists of fruits of the Spirit. And there's more, but write these two down. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, a long list of fruits of the Spirit. And then in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. So use those. I'm not going to go through them all because we don't need to, but use those when you're measuring up to look at the influences in your life and to see if they're godly influences or not. Well, do they have a pattern of life that it shows the fruits of the Spirit and that they're growing in the fruits of the Spirit? And you can use that as your litmus test. Okay, so third point, godly examples endure through persecution. So if we look at verse 11 here, Paul's saying, hey, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me, give some locations, which I endured. I think it's important for us to know that Paul gives credit really to the Lord, though, there, because you can see, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So Paul did the enduring. It was the Holy Spirit that was helping him endure, but the Lord did the rescuing of all these events. And so today, since he called out Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, I'm just going to budge through those real quick because I think it's worthwhile. If Paul's calling it out specifically, let's do that. But let's first understand the difference between persecutions and sufferings, because Paul uses two different words to describe that, and sometimes we might loop them together, so it's important. Persecution, the word here, diagmas, actually has a sense of like pursuit from the outside. So think of how a hunter hunts something down. That is persecution. That hunter's kind of persecuting that animal is what this word kind of looks like, this idea of hunting down, being tracked down. Whereas suffering, pathema, is more of an external event or an internal event that causes just this internal pain or struggle, okay? So more internal if we're looking at that. So let's look at what Paul actually experienced in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and then see how that's a good example for how we can respond, okay? Because I think if we look at persecutions and sometimes suffering, a lot of it's out of our control, right? It's things that came onto us. We didn't decide for that to happen. We're not choosing persecution. We're not asking for it to happen. It just happens. But how we respond to it is pretty important. And so I want us to look at how Paul responded, because he sets a really good example for how godly influencers in our life ought to be responding and how we ought to be responding ourselves. So you can turn there if you want to, but I'm going to camp in Acts 13 and 14 for just a little bit. They're great stories. I can't cover them all, so I'm just hitting the points of what actual persecution Paul experienced and what his response was, because I think that's what's so meaty for us today. So Acts 13, this is, if we back up, Paul was in Antioch. He and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey. And he came and taught in the synagogue, and so many people were intrigued with what he had to say. They said, you got to come back next weekend, right? So they put posters up, and I don't know if they did, but I'm sure they did somehow, and said, Paul's going to be back next week. And so lots of people showed up, massive crowds showed up. And it says in verse 45, it says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. We're going a little bit further, and it says, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, think of it like city council, government officials, they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But, this is what Paul and Barnabas, this is how they responded, but they shook off their dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. So the persecution that they couldn't control, they were contradicted, they were reviled, they were tossed out of the city. How did they respond? They stayed the course, right? It got tough. They stayed the course. They didn't quit. They continued on the missionary journey to Iconium. So let's look at Iconium. Acts 14 is where Iconium persecution picks up. So we're going to pick up in verse 2. It says, but the unbelieving Jews, it seems very similar to Antioch, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Persecution. So they remained for a long time. Response, speaking boldly for the Lord. Paul's response, he didn't quit. He decided to hang around. And let's see what happens. 4, but the people of the city were divided.
Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it. Paul and Barnabas learned of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding country, and they continued to preach the gospel. So we see the response, right? So we see Paul had Jews stirring up the Gentiles, poisoning their minds. He decides to stay. We see that they're going to stone him and Barnabas. He flees, but he doesn't quit. He doesn't quit the mission, right? He's strategic. He goes on to the next city, which is not very far away. So he's going on to the next city, going to continue to preach the gospel. So what happened in Lystra then? Because that's the third city he went to here. So there was a crippled man. Paul, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, healed this crippled man. And there were lots of people that obviously that stirred up quite a crowd. Paul had to go through a long process of saying, hey, don't praise me, praise God for the healing in this man's life. But let's see how the Jews responded here. They said, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They came from these other towns because they saw that Paul was on this road show. They came and followed him. Having persuaded the crowds, they actually stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So there's his persecution. They stoned him so bad, they thought he was dead, and they threw him outside the city. But his disciples came and gathered him about. Let's look at Paul's response, what he can control. He rose up, entered the city, and on the next day, he decides he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Paul doesn't quit. He's so beat up that people thought he was dead. Next day, he gets up, and he keeps on keeping on. That's his response. I would probably be tempted to quit at that point, right? But Paul doesn't, and he's the example that he doesn't quit. And I think the ultimate example is Christ, who doesn't quit. He didn't quit on our behalf when he was on the road up to being crucified, right? He experienced persecution well beyond what we will probably ever experience in our lifetime. And then if we just read of things that he experienced physically, crown of thorns, spat at, mocked, ridiculed, actually crucified, experienced on the cross, absence of the Father. All for what? He did it all for us, right? So Christ is the ultimate example. And he did all of that for us. He didn't have to. Humbled himself and set an example for us. So friends, today, if you don't have a relationship with this God who humbled himself, took on human form, all for the purpose of rescuing us who don't deserve it, here's how you have a relationship with a God like that. You admit to yourself that you're a sinner. You recognize the fact that you fall short of a righteous standard that a God has. You recognize that he had lived a perfect life and that he's freely saying, you can have that. You can be cloaked in my righteousness. It's not your own goodness. You recognize the fact that what you've earned yourself is death and that he decided to put himself in place of what you deserved. You deserved to die, and he put himself there willingly. Why would a God do that? Because he loves us. If you don't have a relationship with him today, you can have a relationship. It's free. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to do any amount of works to get it. You do have to recognize who he is. You have to believe in him, put your faith in him, and you have to commit to having him be Lord of your life. So if you see him that way, friends, today can be your day that you can begin this relationship. Just know the journey, it's going to have a really neat ending. It's going to be a cool waterfall, but it's probably going to have some difficult ascents, okay? All right, so application for this first point of godly examples. Write down on your paper who you spend the most time with in your life. Who do you surround with? Outside of like coworkers, because some of that you can't choose necessarily. But outside of that, who do I spend a lot of my time with? And then start taking these people I spend time with and measuring them up against the godly example that we see in Paul's list. Right? They practice what they preach and preach what they practice. Does their life bear fruit of the Holy Spirit? And then lastly, do they, do they endure through persecution and suffering? So ask yourselves those questions when you're asking and evaluating people that you're seeking to be like. And really, the ultimate question is, are they imitating Christ? If they're not, friends, you should find people in your life that meet these qualifications. And there's plenty of them in our church. And I know that there's plenty of them in our church that even when it came to the hardest part of all three of those, endured through suffering. immensely. Immensely. Okay, so second point then. Paul goes on and camps out on this persecution and suffering idea just a little bit more. He gives us a promise in verse 12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He gives us a promise that I can say, I don't love that promise, right? Nobody wants to sign up for pain. We just don't want to do it. Especially here, we try to avoid pain at all costs. We don't like it if the temperature's not about right. And so that's a tough promise to swallow, but it's a promise that is a certainty that at some point we'll experience it. So should we go out and look for persecution? Should we go like seeking it out? And the answer is no. We're not going to go seeking it out. Paul wasn't seeking out persecution. It just happened, right? The more he became like Christ, the more he was proclaiming and preaching Christ, the more it happened, right? So the more we're living it out, the more we could expect to happen. I equated it this way. So when you're a professional baseball player, you would probably expect at some point you're going to get hit by a pitch, right? You're going to say, as an athlete that I interact with guys that throw 100 miles an hour, I'm probably going to get hit sometime in my career at least once. The thing is, they're not leaning into every pitch saying, hit me, hit me, I want to get hit. You're not trying to get persecuted. You're not trying to, but you realize you're prepared to say, when it happens, I'm not surprised. So when it happens, friends, to us, when you experience suffering and persecution, don't be surprised. And why don't be surprised? Jesus even helped us with that in John 15, 18. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus is preparing us. He's saying, don't be surprised when the world hates you. They hate me. So as you become more like me, as you're following me and preaching me, they're going to hate you. They're going to hate you. All right, so I think that there's some useful ways that God uses what I term tough times in life. So I'm gonna put persecution and suffering. We know the difference, but let's loop them together for the sake of this as just tough times in our life. So I think God uses four different ways he uses those tough times to shape our lives. So I equate it this way. He shapes like a sculptor shapes a piece of stone. So if you look at probably when they made the David, right? You start with this big piece of stone and you're starting to just chisel it away. If that stone had feelings, which it doesn't, it would feel that and it would hurt, right? Every time it's chiseled. But at the end, there's a masterpiece that's created out of it. That's what God's doing in our lives. He's chiseling. It hurts when he chisels, but it's not without purpose. And I want us to be certain that we don't miss that. So four ways God uses tough times to shape our lives. Number one, tough times test the genuineness of our faith and our identity as a Christian. So in 1 Peter 1, he writes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can also look at Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. So I'm not going to focus on the whole parable, but we see one seed falls on rocky soil. And you guys remember what happens to that one? It immediately kind of sprouts up. And looks healthy, but as soon as the sun comes beating down on it, what happens? It withers. Because it wasn't rooted on the right soil. And Jesus gives us insight as to what that means. He says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. It's easy to say, I can endure when times are easy, right? But when times are tough, that's when we actually get the test of enduring. So stay the course, endure when the sun of life hits you. Number two, tough times give us an opportunity to grow in perseverance and steadfastness. So when I was in undergrad, I was able to run. I was a long-distance athlete. I wished I still ran like that today, but I don't. And so I think that what we're learning here and growing in perseverance and steadfastness is kind of like that. I knew how to avoid pain in running because running caused a lot of pain and inner turmoil. I could just not run, and that was a pretty easy fix to avoiding it. But you missed out on some pretty big things. You missed out on getting in shape. You missed out on enduring pain. You missed out on being able to do it better. And you missed out on all of that growth that comes along with actually putting the training in. The same goes here. If we reference James chapter 1 and 2 and 3, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. without the testing, without the tough times, we can't grow in our ability to persevere and endure. All right, number three, tough times bring glory to God. So John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples are around him as they were much of the time, and they come up and there's a man that's born blind. And his disciples gather around and say, "Hey, Rabbi, why is this man blind? Was it his parents that sinned, or did he sin? What's going on? What's the reasoning?" And Jesus gives us this reason. He says, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And right there, in that setting, Christ heals the man, right? And puts himself and puts God on display. And so I want us to see that tough times, if there's physical suffering in our own lives, it could have been a result we were born with something. It could be something that is acquired. God can use what he has designed for his glory. In Isaiah, it says we're created for his glory. This is one way that that man, that verse came to life for that man. All right, number four, tough times draw us closer to God. So when David was being hunted by Saul, persecuted, tracked down by Saul, Saul intended to kill David. He was extremely jealous of him. David wrote 8 psalms. If you dig into these psalms or you want to know any of them, come up to me afterward. I won't bore you with a list of which psalms they are, but 8 of the psalms are written during this time when David's a fugitive on the run from Saul. And you can see in these, he is just growing closer to God and drawing on his relationship with his God through a time that is intense persecution from Saul. So how often have you heard anyone say, "Man, I grew the closest to God when my life was free of pain and suffering"? We just don't hear that, right? You can grow close to him during times like that, but you don't hear. What you usually hear is, "It was the tough times in my life when I grew the closest to my God." So he uses moments of persecution and suffering in our lives to draw him near. All right, Randy Alcorn, an author, he had a quote that I thought was valuable for us to understand a little bit about what this journey of persecution and suffering, what this looks like. He says, "God doesn't simply want us to feel good. He wants us to be good. And very often the road to being good involves not feeling good." And we know that Randy's not meaning be good in the sense of good works. Randy's saying, be righteous before a holy God. And we know that righteousness is only through Christ. But it's not going to feel good. We're going to be shaped with that chisel. All right, moving on to point number three. So continue. So if we look at verses 13, 14, and 15, I'll read those for you. It says, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you," there's another one of those trigger words you can look for in Scripture, contrast, "but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So we get this picture of what the world's going to be like, right? So we get imposters, they're going to go on from bad to worse. So everything Sal listed in the first section of three, that what looks like it's just going to continue to get worse. The world's going to keep on keeping on in their ways and actually grow ever increasingly keeping on keeping on. But as for you, Timothy, continue. And it's always important to know, I get this big verb, continue, in the Gospel of John and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's translated abide, same exact word. Meno is the Greek word. And this right here, we got to know, what are we abiding in, right? We know we're not continuing like the world continued. And so it's important for us to understand, and Paul gives us some hints as what he's calling out Timothy to abide or continue in. And the first thing is continue what you've learned and firmly believed. I think it's important for us to understand who Timothy learned this from, because Paul takes the time to actually point that out in here. And I don't want to miss that. So he says, whom, knowing from whom you learned it. So whom here is actually, in Greek, it's plural. It's not, Paul's not talking about himself. And we get a little bit of clues into that. One clue is that we get, and how from childhood you have been acquainted. So we know Paul didn't know Timothy when he was a child. And then we get in the first chapter, Eunice and Lois. The grandma and mom of Timothy were noted as faithful. For their faithfulness, they're noted. And so they were the ones teaching Timothy of what they say here, sacred writings. I'm not going to dig deep into it. It's the Old Testament. So from little on, Timothy was brought up in a house where the Old Testament was present. He had a mom and a grandma that were intentional about teaching him the word. So for me today, I took this out of, and this kind of hit me hard. We have an instruction out of Deuteronomy 6:7 to teach our children diligently. And it says, we shall talk of them, that's God's words, when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. It should be descriptive of how our interactions with our kids is we're always bringing in God's truth. And so this was impactful to me. So if you're a grandparent out here today, if you're a parent out here today, heed this. Heed what Paul, the effect that it had on Timothy's life and what Paul's calling us to do. So I've got 6 practical tips to teaching your kids the Bible. These are real fast. We'll go through them so you can just write them down. Hopefully they're helpful. First one is schedule it. So find a regular time throughout the day that makes sense that you can schedule it. If you don't schedule it, it's probably not going to happen. So make it a routine. Second thing, chunk it. So read off just enough scripture that's going to be digestible in a sitting for your kids. Let's not read it. We don't need to read the whole book of Romans in a single setting. Chunk off what you can handle. Pause. Take periodic stops to explain and define important words. Don't ever assume that your children understand what any words that you might understand are. So take the time and pause and explain them and define them. Flows into number 4, ask. So be certain to ask a few questions along the way. Ask some basic questions of understanding. See that there's comprehension, because as comprehension is coming on, they're going to be able to retain that information much better, and you can build upon those building blocks. 5th, connect. Be certain that you connect each chunk of scripture that you're reading to Christ. Connect how it affects the gospel and how it connects to the gospel and how it brings light to Christ. Number 6, prayer. I mentioned it earlier, but begin and end any session that you're going to be in the Word of God with prayer. Seek for understanding, because we, left to ourselves, can't understand. So begin and end with prayer. 6 practical tips for you. All right, so we know that Timothy not only learned it, he believed it, he placed his faith in Christ, he's a follower. One thing that John chapter 8:31 says is that Jesus himself said, if you abide, same word, continue, same Greek word, if you continue, abide, remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. So not only do we see that endurance through persecution and suffering is evidence of genuineness, we see here that those that continue in God's word are shown to be genuine disciples. So I urge you today, if you don't believe it, learn it as the first step. Start learning it. Believe in it so that it overflows, that you're going to continue in it, just like Paul did amidst any obstacle that would make you want to quit. Okay, number 4, 4th point, knowing you are equipped for the task. So let me read 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So when I was looking at the section of scripture I was able to teach today, I thought of a big wet towel and how you can wring it out once and you can keep wringing it and keep squeezing it. We just have time, like today, for one squeeze. This right here is rich, really rich. And so spend more time in this, and spend time studying this section, because you could preach an entire Sunday on these 2 verses. I'm going to pull out just some chunks that I think are practical for us, because we don't have time to dive into everything super deep. So 4 observations that I think that we see in Scripture for these 2 verses and 15 out of this text. So first, Scripture is holy and true. So if we look at the origin of Scripture, we see Paul uses the word here, breathed out by God, or your translation might say inspired. I think breathed out is a little bit better translation. This is a word that Paul made up in Greek called theopneustos. And if we think of words pneumo, we think of like pneumonia, right? Lungs, breathing out. Theo is God, so it's literally God-breathed words. And so God breathed his words into men of which they wrote it down on the pages for us. So scripture is holy and true because of the one source that it came from, who is holy. It is holy because he's holy. So 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, it confirms this. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in believers. So, number two, scripture has the message of salvation. So we saw that with Timothy. It said the Old Testament, right? The sacred writings had the power to make him wise for salvation. If you read in Acts 13 and you read the first chunk, Paul uses the Old Testament to preach Christ to the Jews at the synagogue in Antioch. And so the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of Scripture, is not only breathed out, but it contains the message of salvation. And it's the only place you're going to find the message of salvation. Number three, Scripture is profitable. Some translations might use the word useful. Both, I think, are appropriate here. There's four things specifically that it's useful or profitable for: teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Here's a way that we can think through this without diving deep into each one of these things. So scripture has the ability to show us what's right, teaching, what's not right, reproof, how to get right, correction, and training in righteousness, how to stay right. So those four things are instrumental. And I think if we look at scripture as a tool, which it is for us, for those four purposes, I think of a Swiss Army knife. So I don't know how many of you had Swiss Army knives growing up, but that were kind of a big deal. When I was in Boy Scouts, it was like you had to compare your Swiss Army knife to someone else's and how many functions it had. You wanted the one that had the most. I never did. And at the end of the day, it's a multi-purpose tool, right? There were lots of different reasons you could use it. It had a little screwdriver on it, a little knife on it. Well, that's what the Word of God is, in a sense. It's this multi-purpose tool. You want to know how to get right? Word of God. You want to know what's not right? Word of God. You want to know how to stay right? Word of God. This is the tool by which to accomplish all of those things. All those questions are answered only with this tool. So my question today is, do you have the tool? That's one. Do you have the tool? So if you don't, this is a free copy you guys can take with you. Get it in your hand. Get the tool in your hand. You don't even have to buy your Swiss Army knife. You've got it right here. Next thing is, are you using it effectively? And so if I went to hammer and a nail with a screwdriver, I might be able to get that thing in, but the tool's not designed for it. A hammer is designed to hammer a nail in. And so are you using this tool correctly? Are you using it the way it's designed? It's designed for all of these things. So if you have questions on what's right, questions on what's wrong, are you going to the Word of God or are you going to some other tool to try to use, like a screwdriver, hammer, and the nail in? Get the right tool. Get the right tool for the job, and you have it right here in God's Word. So as I close today, I want to urge you, if you have this, but you're not in it, you don't know how to use it, because with those Swiss Army knives, you know, you have 21 functions, and some of them, you're like, I don't know what this one does. You got to get the instruction manual and learn how to use it. So you got to get in the Word of God to understand best how to use the Word of God. And so this morning is a great opportunity to sign up for a small group. That's one way you can get in the Word of God. There's teaching time in our small group. We're going to be in the Word of God. And so sign up for a small group. That's one way. You can reach out to the elders and we'll hook you up with somebody in the church or ourselves to do some discipleship and get in the Word of God. And so there's many opportunities. So don't have the excuse of, I don't know how to, I don't know what to. Get in and learn how to use the tool that God's entrusted with us. So let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your words, your truths. They're yours, not ours, that you've given us through this letter that you wrote to Timothy, Lord, through Paul as a vessel. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the truths that you've and how you've taken this word and it impacted my own life. I pray, Lord, that you've impacted others as well. I pray that your word does not return void, but instead that you would receive much glory and honor and praise as a result of it. Father, ever grateful for who you are, ever grateful for your Son, your Spirit, who's our helper, and ever grateful for your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.